A 10-year-old boy began to study the sport of judo, despite the fact that he had lost his left arm in a car accident. And he began lessons with an old Japanese judo master. And this young boy with one arm was doing well, but he couldn't understand why, after 3 months of training, the master had taught him only one move. "Teacher," the boy finally said, "shouldn't I be learning more moves?" His teacher said, "This is the only move you know, but this is the only move you will ever need to know." Didn't quite understand why, but he believed his teacher and he kept training. Many months later, the teacher took the boy to his first judo tournament. Surprising himself, the boy easily won his first two matches. The third match was a little bit more difficult, but after some time, his opponent became impatient, charged him, and the boy deftly used that one move to win the match. Still amazed by his success, the boy was now in the finals. This time, his opponent was bigger, stronger, and more experienced. And for a while, the 10-year-old boy appeared to be overmatched. Concerned that the boy might get hurt, the referee called a timeout, and he was about to stop the match when the teacher intervened and said, "No, let him continue." Well, soon after the match resumed, his bigger opponent made a critical mistake. He dropped his guard. Instantly, the boy used his one move to pin him. The boy had won the match and the tournament. He was the champion, and on the way home, the boy and his teacher kind of reviewed every move that he had made during that match. And then the boy finally kind of summoned up his courage to ask the question that had really been on his mind. And he said, "Teacher, how did I win this tournament with only one move?" The teacher said, "You won for two reasons." He said, "First, you have almost mastered one of the most difficult throws in all of judo. And second, the only known defense for that move is for your opponent to grab your left arm," which, of course, he didn't have a left arm. But what's interesting about it, when you think about it, is here, this boy's biggest weakness had become his biggest strength. It was an interesting turn of events. Most of us, most people dislike or even hate their weaknesses. We don't really take pride in our weaknesses, do we? We pride ourselves in our strengths. We pride ourselves in what we do well. We pride ourselves on the good elements of our character, and we may even detest our character flaws because we know them oh so well. Many of us probably have often wished, maybe growing up as a young person or later in life, we may have found ourselves wishing that we had no weaknesses. You ever wish you didn't have any weaknesses? I know I have at times in life. And we long for, or may long for, having a perfect set of circumstances. We might think or have thought, wouldn't it be great to have been born perfect, however you would define perfect, to have a life with no problems at all, ever, and no weaknesses. To never make a bad decision, to never fail in an endeavor, because I know there are people that I saw growing up in life, it looked like whatever they did well and never failed. And I thought, I wish I could be like that. And we may have thought that way as well, or to never be sick or have a hurting day in our lives. Wouldn't all of that be wonderful, we think? Is a weakness a liability or an asset? How do we view our weaknesses? In a positive way or only in a negative way? I thought in this sermon, as we bring the Days of Unleavened Bread to a close, a time which we have used to reflect on our lives, our relationship with God, some of our strengths and our weaknesses, the importance of putting out of our lives the leavened bread of sin, as well as putting in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, I thought it would be profitable to talk about weaknesses and strengths and ask, is there a way to turn our weaknesses into strengths? We don't have to cut off a left arm to do that, but is there a way to turn our weaknesses into strengths? Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 1. We'll look at several examples involving weakness and strength. Exodus chapter 1. And verse 1 begins with this statement, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob." And then there's a long list of names. We continue in verse 6. "And Joseph died, and all his brothers and all of that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty or strong. And the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are, stronger than we are. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." Israel had become strong and mighty, a strong and mighty people. God blessed them and strengthened them despite their hardships. Verse 11 talks about the burdens that were laid on them. The Complete Jewish Bible for that word says, "struggling at forced labor." The Good God's Word translation, "suffering under forced labor." So they grew, increased more and more in number. They became strong and mighty, but they had burdens placed on them. They were made to serve with rigor. And in a sense, God allowed them to become weakened under this. Their strength dissipated. Egypt's goal was to kill them, to really commit genocide, to wipe out all of those people. That's what Egyptian slavery was designed to do, to bring them to death. Their strength dissipated. But when they became weak and struggled, what did they do? In Exodus 2 and verse 23, we read this. "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of their bondage." They cried out to God. In their weakness, in their suffering, they saw the need for God's help. And how did God respond to their plea? He didn't look down on them with disdain because they were weak. It's not the way that God responded to them. Verse 24 and 25. "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." God acknowledged them. And we know the events that then led to their coming out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses and how God led them out of Egypt. But we also know the history of Israel, don't we? We've all read many accounts, many times the history of Israel, that they would become weak. They, in this case, had become weakened by their forced labor. They become weak physically. But it's also likely that they had forgotten God to some degree and forgot all that God had done for them, because they had been strong and mighty. They didn't have to rely on God. But in their weakness, when they called out, God responded, and at least for a while, they appreciated that. They learned a very important lesson, at least for a while, in their weakness. In Exodus 14, let's jump ahead to Exodus 14 and verse 27 through 31. In the account where the Red Sea is divided, Exodus chapter 14, verse 27, And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. What a powerful moment that must have been, or time that must have been, to see the awesome power of God demonstrated in that way. Thus Israel saw with their own eyes, personally, they saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. We read in verse 1 and 2, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." They praised God. They had been awestruck by the mighty power of God exercise on their behalf. Yet we know that again, Israel later again forgot that God was the source of their strength. Why? In large part because they were strong, because they had become strong and confident in themselves and confident in their own strength. And you know, it's interesting how many times God warned specifically about that very thing. How many times God warned about the snares that could come with becoming strong. God told them specifically about that very thing. Let's notice in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. God wanted them to be sure to remember this very thing. Deuteronomy 8 verse 1. "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you. He allowed them to feel weakness at times. He allowed them to feel suffering, to experience those things, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your garments didn't wear out on you, nor did your foot swell those 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." God wanted them to remember these things. He wanted them to remember all the things he had done for them in bringing them into the promised land. And that at times they had been allowed to become weak. At times they suffered. But God wanted them to remember that their strength, that what they received had come from God. Verse 6 through 8. Who does this sound like? What nation does this sound like? "Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey." Doesn't this sound so much like a description of our land today, a good land? We live in a good land. We are so blessed. Verse 9, "A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper." Ancient Israel enjoyed these blessings as our nation does today. We're not a country filled with hunger for the most part. We're a well-fed country and have those blessings. Verse 10, "When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you." When you have eaten and are full and are strong and healthy, said, remember, it was God that gave you these things. "Beware that you do not forget, the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful homes and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. Notice God blessed Israel with all these things. And hasn't he blessed modern day Israel with all of this as well? We have beautiful homes, especially compared to much of the world. We don't live in slum conditions with dirt floors and open drainage ditches as I've seen, as you've seen if you've traveled to some of those third world nations, you've seen those things. We have been blessed tremendously. We have strength and health in many ways. Verse 14 says, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Israel forgot what God had done for them. This nation has forgotten God largely as well. Maybe you saw the recent statistics, the survey that was done about American membership in churches, synagogues, and mosques. I'll just read. This was March 29th of this year. Americans' membership in houses of worship, churches, mosques, synagogues, continued to decline last year, dropping below 50% for the first time in Gallup's eight-decade trend. In 2020, the last survey, 47% of Americans said they belonged to a church, synagogue, or mosque, down from 50% in 2018, 70% in 1999. U.S. church membership was 73% when Gallup first measured it in 1937 and remained near 70% for the next six decades before beginning a steady decline around the turn of the 21st century. And now we're less than half who say they have a membership in some church, synagogue, or mosque. As far as being a people who have forgotten God, we certainly have become that way in our nation today. God warned specifically about that. And Israel yet fell into that kind of state. And whenever that happened, what did God do? How did God respond in those cases? Let's read on. Verse 15. About forgetting the Lord your God who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty flock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Always God's purpose. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. We're strong. We're prosperous. We have so much. Look what we've done and what we've built. And along the way, forget God. Verse 18, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. And so Israel suffered. Israel today, this prophecy, this promise from God applies to our nation today. And we're going to see, and we are seeing the same things happening. God would punish Israel. There was a problem that developed with being strong. Israel began to take credit in their own mind for what they had. That's something we have to guard against spiritually as well. And we're cautioned in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 and 12. We'll come back to the Old Testament here in a little bit. But 1 Corinthians 10 verses 11 and 12. The most interesting translation of this verse, these two verses that I found, was in the Message Bible. I want to read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12 from the Message Bible, where it says this, don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God confidence. What an interesting statement. Cultivate God confidence. We cultivate God confidence in daily prayer to God, acknowledging our weaknesses and how much we need God's help. We cultivate God confidence by filling our mind with the Word of God, studying God's Word so that we think more the way He does. We cultivate God confidence by occasionally fasting to humble ourselves and to remember how weak we are without God's help, to see how little value self-confidence alone is in our battle to overcome sin. Cultivate God confidence. Israel failed to do this, and so God would help them. He would chastise them, as he said, in love, to do them good in the long run. That's a cycle that was repeated over and over again. Let's go to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, and here in verse 7. Judges 2, verse 7. We jump ahead in the history of Israel to this period of time. Judges 2 and verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. As long as Israel genuinely relied on God, they were okay. When they thought they were strong because of their own might, they got into trouble. So as long as these people were around, who had witnessed with their own eyes God's mighty acts on Israel's behalf, as long as they were around and those who had seen these things, it seemed Israel generally stayed on safe ground. But then when the new generation came, the next generation of leadership, who hadn't seen those things but still were strong because of what they had been given by God, all the blessings they had, they were still a strong nation. They had a good land. They possessed all these things that God had given them, and they prospered. But they developed a different attitude about their strength. And that's when they got into trouble. Judges 2, verse 8 through 10. Verse 8. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gash. Here was a new generation. Verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. In other words, they had not personally seen the proof that God was the source of their strength. In effect, they gloated about their own strength and came to say or have an attitude of, why do we need the God of Israel? Look what we have. It was a way of thinking. It was a way of letting things, some things go, letting closeness to God slide, go by the wayside. They focus on other things. Verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Now, these were not poor, downtrodden people who did this. These were people who had many blessings provided by God. People who lived in a good land and prospered in every way. They had much. Verse 12. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. They bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And how long or how did God react to this conduct? By people who were physically strong. They weren't weak. They were a physically strong people. They had a lot. But when they were strong, in a sense, they became weak. And how did God react to that? Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Do you think it's that way against our nation today? I think all the signs are that that's certainly the way God feels about our nation today. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Now where was their strength? Now how strong were they? God allowed them to become physically weak. Why? So they would cry out to him acknowledge Him as their source of strength, and repent of relying on their own strength. And the book of Judges is filled with this lesson, a cycle that was repeated over and over again. Israel became strong. In their strength, they forgot God. Then they were weakened by the hand of God. He allowed it, brought it to pass. They repented. They were made strong again. Why? Because God wanted to do them good. He says over and over again. Verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked. In obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity. There's our loving, merciful God. Moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. It came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. This happened again over and over again. In their strength, they became weak. In their weakness, they became strong. It's an interesting cycle. Is it God's way to allow a man or a woman to be weak so that he or she could be used by God in a special way? What's the most important thing to God? Is the most important thing to God the righteous, godly character we build by understanding our weaknesses? Our weakness against Satan, our weakness against sin, against human nature, our weaknesses against the world around us by understanding those things and learning to rely on God for help and strength, and then overcoming little by little by continually resisting temptation with God's help. Is that what God is most interested in? Is that important to God? And one of the reasons why we have the Days of Unleavened Bread is a reminder of these things. Powerful lessons in these Days of Unleavened Bread. I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. There's a statement here in Hebrews 11, we call it the faith chapter. Very important principle about weakness. Specifically about weakness. Weaknesses, whether they be physical, ailments, financial trials, relationship issues, character flaws, any of those things that move us to rely on God, any kind of weakness that moves us to turn to God for help, any of those weaknesses can become a source of strength. That is, a source of spiritual strength if used right, as happened in the story I told you at the beginning of the sermon about the 10-year-old boy studying judo. Weaknesses can become strengths if used correctly. Of those who are mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11, their weaknesses became a strength to every one of them, to every one of the faithful men and women that God used mentioned here in Hebrews 11. Let's read in Hebrews 11, verse 31 through 34. We read, beginning with, by faith, the harlot Rahab, a weakness, did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail to tell me of Gideon. Did he have any weaknesses? How about Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. What a statement, out of weakness were made strong. And you go back through this chapter and just pick anybody that's mentioned there and reflect on, were they weak? Did they have any weakness? What about Abraham? Did he have his weaknesses and problems? Did he fail at times to do what he should do? Did he kind of take things into his own hands instead of trusting in God at times? And yet, read verse 8, 9, and 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He had the big picture. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham had his weaknesses, and they became strength. Abraham obeyed God, trusted God. Was David a man with serious weaknesses? You bet. Did they become strength? Verse 32 includes David, also of David. What shall more shall I say of David? How about Samson? He had his weaknesses. He's also mentioned, and it's interesting that when his hair, which was considered to be the source of his strength, was cut off, then was he really weak when that happened? Or when all that was going on, perhaps for the first time in his life, he had the chance to think deeply about what was really the true source of his strength. Then he asked God for strength and became strong out of his weakness. So can we, or should we, in any way glory in our weaknesses and infirmities? Is there any way in which we should glory in our weaknesses? Let's read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you haven't guessed a title by now, I've titled the sermon, From Weaknesses to Strengths, or From Weakness to Strength. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul begins to write about a man, an individual. Doesn't even name him. Why is that? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man. Didn't even name himself. It was himself to whom he was referring, but I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. In other words, Paul kind of says, you know, it's not important who, but this is, you know, what happened, and he went on to establish some things from that. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul really did have much to glory in. He had been given visions from God. He had been allowed to see in this vision God's throne in the third heaven. But he warned against boasting about strengths. Here he doesn't even take credit for being the man he described. Verse 5, of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my weaknesses, my infirmities. Interesting. We don't like to show off our weaknesses, don't we? We don't say, hey, look at me, I can't do this. You know, how about that? I'm really bad at this. Watch me. Watch me fail. That's not the way we are. We don't boast in our weaknesses. Nor should we, necessarily. Paul had things he could have boasted about, but he chose not to. He also understood his weaknesses. He knew himself, clearly, and he knew what leaven remained in him. He knew what sin was still in his life. We read it in Romans chapter 7 about, oh, I don't want to do this, and I ended up doing it. And I want to do that, and I end up not doing it. Oh, woe is me. But he goes on to understand those things about himself. Verse 6 says, for though I might desire to boast, we all do. Anything that we could take credit for and glory in, we like to be patted on the back and take credit for it. We like to boast. We've all experienced that feeling. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Paul considered himself to be just like any other human being, that is, having strengths and weaknesses. He knew he wasn't a perfect human being. We all know the same thing, but we should, that we're not perfect human beings. We have our strengths, we have our weaknesses. Verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. It's interesting that he recognized that this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, physical ailment, something that troubled him, helped to prevent him from developing, call it a vanity complex, a big head, an ego complex. It helped him to keep from thinking more highly of himself than he ought to. And perhaps we, from experiencing the church being buffeted about from time to time in our 20, 30, 40, or 50 years in the church, we've seen the church being buffeted about from time to time. And we all have reflected on our own spiritual battles. And it helps us to see how weak we are on our own and how strong Satan can be. It's made us realize that the strength of the church, this is the church of Jesus Christ, and the strength is in Christ, and that our strength is likewise. We've all experienced that being buffeted about. Verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. What weakness have you gone to God and said, 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, take this away? And it didn't happen. Paul didn't really want this weakness. And we've all done the same thing. We've gone to God on our knees, asked him to remove a weakness, only to find that it's still there. And maybe there's a purpose in that, to remind us of the need to continually rely on God. And after all, isn't that one of our strengths? To learn to rely on God. To learn how much we depend on God. To learn how much we need God. That doesn't mean that we should quit trying to overcome or stop seeking to put sin out of our lives. God may be teaching us a lesson in endurance. And that may be what he was teaching Paul, endurance and humility. Nor does it mean that we should take lightly our weaknesses, our character flaws. We don't take them lightly. Whatever they are, we still need to be stirred to repentance and overcoming those things. But God is most concerned with the long-term results. And God will allow us to be buffeted about and suffer from time to time, even weakened at times, so that we can rely on him, because he seeks to do us good, to bring us to eternal life, as we yield to him. Verse 9. Here is a principle found throughout the Bible. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's the strength we want. It's a principle that is found throughout the Bible. We can be made strong spiritually through weakness. Our weaknesses can become strengths. Verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul simply recognized that principle, that it's through weakness that we can become strong spiritually. Paul understood that about himself. He understood that about the Christian life, about the Christian way of life. So how can we turn our weaknesses into strengths? It requires at least 3 things. You may think of more, but here are three very important principles that can help us to turn our weaknesses to strengths. Number 1, realize and admit that we all have weaknesses and face them. Realize and admit that we all have weaknesses and face them. That sometimes is the hardest thing to do, to verbalize what they are and take them to God and say, God, I know I am this way. I know I have this problem. And to take it to God, to realize and admit we all have weaknesses and to face them. An interesting quote says this, "The days you are most uncomfortable are the days you learn the most about yourself." The days that we are, that make us most uncomfortable, are often the days that we learn the most about ourselves. What have we learned about ourselves this week? What have you learned about yourself this week? In talking to God, in reflecting about the days of unleavened bread, what have we learned about ourselves this week? Realize and admit we all have weaknesses and face them. Admitting our weaknesses is hard to do sometimes. For example, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We're familiar with these who found it hard, impossible to admit their weakness. Why? Revelation 3. Let's read in verses 14 through 19, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans." Right. "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, and have need of nothing. I have strength, I not weak in anything, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." The Laodiceans didn't know they were weak. Does that mean that it was impossible for them to change or repent? I don't think so, because Christ counseled them to do that. Spiritually, they didn't, I think by choice, didn't admit and face their weaknesses. They should have acknowledged their weakness, but they didn't. You know, as we've witnessed the events of the past year, it's been a strange year, as we know, and as we observe the current direction of our nation, maybe you've wondered the same thing that I have. I've wondered what kind of physical conditions that are coming, what kind of physical conditions around us could spawn a Laodicean attitude. Because we think in terms only of things changing in such a way that are going to make us more fervent and more zealous, persecution, and of course that's coming. But what kind of conditions around us could spawn a Laodicean attitude in God's people if we're not careful? The very thing that's here in these verses. Right now, we have no persecution or little persecution. I think we see it coming. I think we know that things are changing. I hope you take the opportunity, if you haven't already, to listen to Mr. Meeker's Friday Night Live Bible study on cancel culture. It's excellent. It's also kind of frightening. But he has some excellent thoughts and suggestions there. And it's kind of like, wake up, you know, keep our eyes open, because here's where we're going. But right now, we have no persecution or little persecution. We have conditions pretty much in which it's easy to worship God in peace. It's even easy to worship God without having to leave our home. We can just stay home and do that. Is that going to change? It probably will, where peace is not going to stay in place, but for the time being, we have those things. How does that affect us? How does that affect any of us and God's people? Have we become stronger spiritually in the past year or weaker? Given the physical circumstances around us, are we stronger spiritually or weaker spiritually? I think each of us has to evaluate that for ourselves. Have our adversities and weaknesses become strengths? I hope they have. And of course, the days of unleavened bread are to help us, to remind us about the importance of that. So number one, in order to turn weaknesses into strengths, we have to realize and admit that we all have weaknesses and face them. Secondly, number two, remember that God is the only true source of strength for those who are engaged in spiritual warfare. For those who are in the spiritual warfare, spiritual battles that we face, God is the only true source of strength. Strength to successfully wage spiritual warfare, to overcome Satan, the world, and our own human nature is not within us. God is the only true source. Let's read in John chapter 15 how God works and how God is working in our lives in love. Why? Because he seeks to do us good. John 15. These words of Christ are a powerful reminder. John 15, 1, 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. I am the true vine, Christ said, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. God prunes and makes a thing weak for a while so it can come back stronger and bear more. We do the same thing with plants and bushes around our home. We do the same kind. We prune them so they grow back stronger and healthier. Two Sundays ago, we had that beautiful Sunday. It was like 60 degrees outside and sunny. And I took the chance to prune a number of bushes around our home, about eight bushes that had kind of grown a little wild and unwieldy and overgrown. And so a couple of them I cut way back to one-third from, you know, this high to way down to the ground. I took them down to about only a third of their height. And the other six I cut pretty much right in half and to half their height. I hope I didn't destroy them. I cut them way back, but I expect them to grow back stronger and more nicely shaped and healthier than they would have been if I had just let them keep growing wild. I scratched my arms all up to pieces, too, because I wasn't careful enough putting long sleeves and gloves on, but I paid that penalty. But I hope the bushes will come back stronger. We prune them because it may make them weak for a time, but they come back stronger. God does the same thing with us. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. In God's eyes, there's only one way to have true strength for our spiritual warfare, and that's to abide in Jesus Christ. What an excellent reminder about that in the sermonette and what that means to take in the bread of life, Jesus Christ. That's the only way to have true spiritual strength. Nelson's study Bible on this word abide said it means to dwell, to stay, to settle in, to sink deeper. He goes on to say the way to abide in Christ is to obey. The believer who lovingly obeys the word of God produces much fruit. The Nelson Study Bible says that. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And the point of that verse is that we can do nothing of lasting spiritual value. Nothing of lasting spiritual value without God and his help. Now, here's an individual who did something of lasting physical value, but I think his quote is quite interesting. See if you can guess who this might be. He died recently, but I'll read the quote and take a guess who this might be. He said, I need to depend on someone who is bigger, stronger, and wiser than I am. I don't do it on my own. God is my strength. He gave me a good body and some talent and the freedom to develop it. He helps me when things go wrong. He forgives me when I fall on my face. He lights the way. You know the name. His name was Hank Aaron. Hank Aaron found the importance of relying on God. He was a man of humility and great accomplishment physically. Well, God says we can do nothing in verse 5 of lasting spiritual value without God and his help. So, secondly, we have to remember that God is the only true source of strength for those engaged in spiritual warfare. And then the third principle or point in order to turn weaknesses into strengths, and that is simply to use God as a source of strength. To use God as a source of strength. We might recognize that he is that source, but we have to use God as our source of strength. Let's turn to Matthew 26. We read from this chapter on Passover evening, but let's read a different part of that. Matthew 26. First in verse 30, which gives us the setting. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And it takes us to verse 36. In the Garden of Gethsemane, and then Jesus came with them, his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. Just stop there for a moment and ask this question. When did Christ become most strong? When he became weak. Then he became most strong. Because what did he do in his weakness? He was human. Verse 37, we read this. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He was human. He had emotions. He was susceptible to those emotions and how he felt. He was not always on top of the world in feelings. He had emotional times as well. He came to earth to become weak in the sense that he gave up the power he had as the Word. He gave up that power and he became a weak physical human being so he could be strong. Verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak, our human flesh. This human nature, he said, is weak. He said, pray about that. He said, because we are weak. Christ said, pray about that. Verse 42, again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time. Then it adds this little detail, saying the same words. Sometimes we have to keep praying about the same weakness. Sometimes we just have to keep praying the same thing about the same weakness. We know that this is when Christ became strong, when he turned to his Father for help and asked for that strength that he needed. But let's go to Luke chapter 5, another example. Luke chapter 5, that again helps understand going from weakness to strengths. Luke 5. Verse 27 through 32. Luke 5, verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Synonymous. They're considered one and the same. All tax collectors were sinners because they skimmed off the top. They helped themselves. They cheated. They stole. Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Christ came to call sinners to repentance. According to this, if it weren't for our weaknesses, for our sins, we wouldn't be here. In a sense, we're here because of our weaknesses, our sins, not here because of our strengths. God can use our strengths, and we learn from those things, but we're here because we are sinners. We have learned how to overcome our weaknesses. We have learned how to grow in strength through our calling and through conversion. But we're here because we're weak. And after all, doesn't 1 Corinthians, you know the verses in 1 Corinthians 1 remind us that God has always done it this way? 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. We are here because we're weak. But we can go from weakness to strength. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing, the things that are. God has always done it this way. Why? Verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. These days of unleavened bread remind us that with God's help, we can turn our weaknesses into strengths. We can overcome and resist Satan, the world, and our human nature. So we have to use God as a source of our strength. There's a story that's kind of a cute story. It's titled Potatoes, Eggs, and Coffee Beans. What do they have in common? Well, here's the story goes, how it goes. Once upon a time, a daughter complained to her father that her life was miserable and that she didn't know how she was going to make it. She was tired of fighting her weaknesses and struggling all the time, and it just seemed that one problem was solved and another one would pop up, one after another. Her father was a chef, and he took her to the kitchen, and he filled three pots with water and placed each pot over the fire and brought the water to a boil. Once the three pots were boiling, he placed potatoes in one pot, he placed eggs in another, and ground coffee beans in the third. He then let them sit and boil a while without saying a word to his daughter. The daughter kind of moaned and groaned about this, you know, impatient for what's going on. After 20 minutes, he turned off the burners. And then he took the potatoes out of the pot and put them in a bowl, took the eggs out of the pot and put them in a bowl. Then he ladled out the coffee and put it in a cup. And he turned to her and said, "What do you see?" And she said, "Potatoes, eggs, and coffee." Of course, that's what it was. He said, "Well, look closer and touch potatoes." She did, and she noticed that they were soft. And then he asked her to take an egg and break it. So she did. She cracked an egg, and after pulling off the shell, she found that it was a hard-boiled egg. It had become hard. Finally, he asked her to sip the coffee. And its rich aroma and flavor brought a smile to her face. She said, "Dad, what does this mean?" He then explained that the potatoes, the eggs, and the coffee beans had each faced the same adversity, boiling water. All three had been put in boiling water, but each one reacted differently. The potato went in strong and hard and unyielding, but in boiling water it became soft and weak. The egg was fragile, thin outer shell, easy to crack and break. It had a liquid interior, and you could break it and it would spill all over. But it was put in the boiling water, and it became hard. What about the coffee? They were kind of unique in a way, because after they were exposed to the boiling water, they changed the water, and they created something new. And the father asked his daughter, "Which are you? Which one are you?" This daughter would complain about her weaknesses and about her adversities. And he asked her, "When these things happen, how do you respond?" He asked her, "Are you a potato, an egg, or a coffee bean? You know, which one are you going to be?" I guess in a way we can all ask ourselves the same thing. Which one am I? Which one am I? We have been called to produce change. To change and to create something new, to become stronger in our weaknesses and our adversity. With Christ living in us and God's Spirit, we are changing, producing the new man, the new person in us, producing something new. In 2 Samuel 22:30, the last scripture to turn to, 2 Samuel 22:30, I found the NIV translation most interesting in this verse, so I'll read from the New International Version, 2 Samuel 22 and verse 30. 2 Samuel 22, verse 30, the NIV reads this way, talking to God, "With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall." With God's help, we can do that spiritually. There's an interesting quote by a man who was an exiled Chinese Christian, and going through all the trouble he went through, all the adversity to be try to be a Christian in China, this is what he said. He said, "It is not great men who change the world, but weak men in the hands of a great God." That is, it's not great men and women that God has called to change the world. It's weak men and women God has called to someday change the world. We have been called out of weakness to become great and to someday change the world. So let's really allow the lessons that we've learned from this Passover, the lessons we've learned through these days of unleavened bread, let's allow them to continue to work real change in our lives.